If you would please turn to the 51st Psalm. As you're turning in your Bible or your favorite electronic device to the 51st Psalm, I want to thank Randy and Zach for their accommodating this order of assembly this morning. It actually wasn't the original plan. I was only thinking about whether to do the lesson before or after the Lord's Supper. And then when I saw Randy's songs, I went, oh no. And then when Zach told me what he was going to teach on for the Lord's Supper, I went, well, now I have to do this in some different order. And there's a natural break that we have in the lesson that the Lord's Supper and what Zach was going to teach on and the songs that Randy chose, they're going to fit perfectly. So if you're going to blame anyone for the order of assembly this morning, blame God, because he's the one that gave me the lesson, he's the one that gave Randy the songs, and he's the one that gave Zach what he wanted to teach on for Lord's Supper. So maybe not blame God, maybe thank God. So 51st Psalm, as we get started, the theme for the year, created me a clean heart, O God. In verse 12, we talked about in January, restore to me the joy of your salvation. David was in anguish over what he had done with Uriah and Bathsheba, and the child had been born, and whether or not this was written while the child was dying or afterwards, we don't know, but we know based on that one phrase that David was in such great sorrow that he had lost the joy of his salvation. And what we're going to talk about this morning is kind of how we get to that point. Remember that the reason for this psalm and this phrase is that child was either dying or had died. And David was in great grief, great mourning over that child, to the point that he felt no joy in the salvation of God. Where does that begin? It begins in the most obvious of places. We all know the history of the world, that in the Garden of Eden, God gave a tree in the midst of the garden that he told Adam and Eve, do not eat from this tree. And one day, a serpent comes along and deceives Eve and says, no, eat. And she eats and then gives to her husband. And their eyes are opened and they see that they are naked and they cover themselves with fig leaves. And they hear the sound of God walking in the garden and they hide themselves. And he says, where are you? And they say, we're not anywhere. And he finds them and they say, why are you hiding? And Adam says, because we're afraid, because we're naked. And he says, who told you you were naked? And he said, the woman gave me fruit to eat from the tree. And the woman says, the serpent deceived me. And God curses the serpent, and then he curses Eve, and then he curses man. And then he cast them from the garden. So little highlights of where we get to between here and David and where we're going this morning. Why did Eve take the fruit and eat? There are several examples, answers from the text of Genesis 3 and even from later in the Bible. But the first most obvious answer is that when the woman saw the tree was good for food, the light to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. But why did she do that? She says in verse 13 of Genesis 3, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She only saw the tree was good for fruit and desirable to make one wise because the serpent deceived her. In what way did the serpent deceive her? Did he say, oh no, it's good for food? No. It's going to be delicious. It's going to be so sweet in your mouth. Did he say that? That's not what he said. Remember, the commandment was to not eat from the tree because why? The day you eat of it, you shall die. And she says, God said, we will not eat from the tree. We must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil or touch it lest we die. But what does the serpent say? Serpent says to the woman in verse 4 and 5, you will not surely die. Because God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what happened. Their eyes were opened and they saw they were naked and they understood good and evil and they became like God, knowing good and evil. So that wasn't the deception. That was true. What was the deception? You will not surely die. There's a lot of side explanations that go along with that, but that was the deception. God said, you will surely die, and the serpent said, you will not surely die. Remember the commandment. The day you eat from it, you will surely die. So they eat, and then they hide themselves. Why? Most of us, I know I believe, and I believe this as well, I think the text teaches this, the shame of their nakedness. They saw they were naked. They sowed the fig leaves, and they heard God walking in the garden, and the fig leaves weren't enough. So they hid themselves, and I can't believe I found this picture a couple years ago of them hiding, wearing those fig leaves. What a great, not great picture. What a horrible picture that is. But why did they hide themselves? Why does Adam say they were hiding? Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Just to be naked causes them to be fearful. What did God say? For that in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. When we started our Genesis class, this is after like a month and a half, we finally got to chapter 3. And we talked about this, and we asked, did they know what it means to die? Most people, when they ask this, well, God meant spiritual death, because they didn't die that day. That's true, God meant spiritual death, but did he also mean physical death? Whatever Adam and Eve understood, they knew it was something that was not what they were accustomed to. They were accustomed to life. Whatever they understood, they were afraid to die, whether they understood their physical bodies or their spiritual life. They were afraid, and that kept them from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Until what? Until Satan came and said, no, you will not surely die, and remove that fear of death. Whatever they understood, he removed that from them. So they were afraid. So why didn't Adam and Eve die that day? That's what God said. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Was God lying? The Bible says God is not even capable of lying. It's impossible for God to lie. And the Bible, and Jesus also says nothing is impossible with God, except apparently lying, because it's impossible for God to lie. So why didn't Adam and Eve die that day? Remember, they made garments of skin for themselves. Garments of fig leaves. But in verse 21 of Genesis 3, we are told the Lord God made for them garments of skin. Where did God get that skin? Well, what is skin? Skin comes from some sort of land creature. Sea creatures have skin, they do. But did they go out in the water and get a fish or a whale or something? More likely, they found some land animal. And it was killed, and God made garments of skin out of that animal. Most pictures that you find on the internet, if you Google Adam and Eve sacrifice or Adam and Eve garments of skin, it will be a lamb because of the obvious connection to Jesus. And it may very well have been, though the Bible doesn't say what that animal was. Notice here in this picture, the animal still has its skin and they are wearing skin. All the pictures have that. But what's important about this? What's important about this is not whether the people get the pictures right. What is important in this is that the Lord God made garments of skin out of the animal. The scriptures do not tell us who killed the animal. We learn from scriptures later that God provides the sacrifice. But in all those sacrifices, God himself is not the one to offer the sacrifice. It is left to the hands of men. Abraham, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him on the mountain that I will show you. So Abraham draws the knife, not God, Abraham. And an angel stops Abraham, and then there's a ram. And then does God sacrifice that ram? No, Abraham does. Did God come down to Jerusalem and crucify Jesus? Or did God leave that to the hands of men? It seems more likely, as all these pictures that you find on the internet show, Adam is the one who offered the sacrifice. But it is God who made the garments of skin. That much we know for certain, because that's what we know for certain the scriptures say. And then we have a curious passage that some people struggle with in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Now, who sinned first? Adam or Eve? Eve did. But what does the verse say? As through one man, not woman, sin entered the world. Well, let's read the rest of the verse. And death through sin. Why didn't Adam and Eve die that day? They were supposed to die that day. That's what God said. The day you eat from it, you will surely die. But what did God have killed instead? Not Adam and Eve, but some animal to take their place. And if we follow the pattern from the future back to the origins of sacrifice, it is the husband, the man, the patriarch, who is offering the sacrifice. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Adam, presumably, being the one to kill the animal, that animal possibly the first creature on earth to die. And why did that creature die? For sin. For sin. As through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. After God made garments of skin for the man and the woman, what did God say? God said, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Let's cast them out of the garden. So now they also, lest they also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God cast them out of the garden and put an angel to guard the way to the tree of life, so they would not eat of the tree of life. And so death comes and spreads to all men. And this death that spreads to all men, we see it again just a few verses later when one man kills another man. And why? Because the man who was killed offered a more righteous sacrifice than the one who killed him. And what was that righteous sacrifice? Well, as we've studied before, it wasn't so much the sacrifice as it was the individual offering. But what did Abel bring? He brought an animal to sacrifice, presumably for sin. And what did Cain bring? He brought the first fruits of his produce. He was a tiller of the ground. But his sacrifice wasn't right. For God, for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. And Cain's countenance fell. And God warned him, why does your countenance fall? If you do right, will you not be accepted? But this is not the end of death. Death continues. Because God doesn't just say, oh, you killed your brother. Shame on you. God says, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Now you are cursed. You'll be a wanderer and a vagrant for the rest of your life. The ground will not yield its fruit for you. Remember what Cain's job was. He was a tiller of the ground. The ground will not yield its fruit for you. And Cain says, okay. Cain pleads for himself. Cain becomes afraid, because as Cain says, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain becomes afraid of the vengeance of man, that when man finds him and knows this is the one who killed his brother, they will kill him. So God put some sort of mark or sign or symbol on Cain, or gives one to him. We don't know exactly anything about it other than it was something that people would say, see that sign or mark that was either on or possessed by Cain, and said, we can't kill him because God has a mark of protection on him. And God did that. Why? Because the punishment was too great to bear, and Cain was afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid to die. The next chapter, we finally have the recording of the death of Adam and the death of Seth and the death of their children and all those men between Adam and Noah's father die except one Enoch who was taken. They all die. And do you think at some point all of them were afraid of dying? At some point in that history of Genesis 5, the wickedness of man grows great on the earth. And God decides he's going to destroy, he's going to kill, bring to death, all in whose nostrils is the breath of life except one, Noah. And then eventually his three sons and all four of their wives. And God tells Noah to build an ark for the saving of your household. Just last Thursday in our Genesis study, we were in Genesis chapter 7, and we noticed that not once does God, through the scriptures, describe the terror and the fear of the people who were dying in the flood as the waters rose and the rains fell. Not even a jot or a tittle. It just says God closed the door of the ark and God brought the rains down and the fountains of the deep burst open and it rained for 40 days and for 40 nights and the waters prevailed over the earth and the waters rose and the waters rose above the mountains. And eventually says the waters prevailed for 150 days. In chapter 8, the waters start to recede. Can you imagine being one of those people? Noah and his family and the animals go into the ark and then the rains start to fall. And the waters start to rise. You think there might have been a little fear in their hearts as the waters rise and as they go to higher ground and the waters keep coming and they go to even higher ground and the waters keep coming and they finally get to the top of Mount Everest and the waters are still coming as they cry out in fear and in terror and that great and horrible fear of death that's coming for each and every one of them. The fear of death continues. The Bible talks about death a lot. A whole lot. Some of the most well-known narratives of the Bible involve death. We've already talked about three of them. The Garden of Eden, Cain and Abel, the flood. We've already even talked about David and Bathsheba. What was that narrative all about? David committed adultery with this man's wife, and what did David do? David had that man murdered. And then God, as punishment, had that child that Bathsheba was bearing to David killed. Why was David on the run from Saul for so much of his young life? Because Saul was trying to kill him, and David didn't want to die. And then David's own son Absalom, because of the sin with Bathsheba, God rose up Absalom to chase David down. And what did David do? Did he just stand there and let Absalom kill him? No, David fled. Why? Because he didn't want to die. Because he was afraid to die. One of the most well-known psalms, I think it's the 23rd psalm, I forgot to look this morning. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of joy. No. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Every single book of the Bible that I looked into, that I saw, something about death, except perhaps the Song of Solomon. Something about death is in that book. Even one entire book, the book of Ecclesiastes, is almost exclusively devoted to dying. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The book of Ecclesiastes is bookended by this one phrase. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. And what is vanity? Life under the sun. Why? Starting in verse 3. Because, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes. We could read that, a generation dies. And a generation is born. But the earth remains forever. So, one generation dies, and the earth is still there. Just as it was before that generation, so will it be after that generation. The earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, there it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. People are dying all day today, all over the world. And yet what's going to happen? The wind is going to continue to blow. The rivers are going to continue to flow. The sun will set and the sun will rise again tomorrow. That's the order of things. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so that there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Think about all the billions and trillions of people who have lived on the earth before us, and almost none of them does the world remember. Almost none of them. Not their names, not where they lived, not who their parents were, not who their children were, not what they did. This generation, the generation of World War II, is about to die. And some of you young people are barely even aware of what they did. Barely even aware of the evil that they faced. The evil that they died to conquer. Oddly enough, the book of Ecclesiastes, though it seems to be written by an old person, seems to have been written for young people. Look at chapter 11. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. This book was written to young people to remind you/us that whatever life has in store for you, whatever you're trying to achieve in this life, no matter what it is, it's all vanity and striving after the wind. Because so went your grandparents and your great-grandparents, so will you go. And you cannot take anything with you. Why do we have hospitals? Because man does not want to die. I went to the ER last year. Why? Because I did not want to die. Why do we go through the rigors of long-term treatments to cure our ailments and surgeries? Because we do not want to die. The EMS ambulance guys, their entire being is to keep people from dying. ERs, their number one job, to keep people from dying. Billions and billions of dollars have been spent, not just in our recent history, but throughout history, to try to prevent or at best delay the day of death. The 90th Psalm, verse 10. As the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. I'm 46. 46. If I have till 70, I have what, 25 years left? 24? I'm already half dead. Some of you who are closer or even above 70, way closer than I am. And so goes everyone. But we go to doctors, we take our medicines, we try to eat right, we try to exercise. Why? To prevent or to delay that inevitable and coming day when we draw our last breath and we go the rest of the way of all who went before us. Even Jesus did not want to die. Turn to Matthew 26. Jesus, the Son of God, knowing for at some point in his life he learned his destiny, whether he knew it from youth and knew he was the Son of God from early life or whether he learned it later on, we don't know. And I'm not going to argue with anyone who says either. But we do know that at some point in his adulthood, he learned who he was, he knew who he was, and he knew where he was going because he told people, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be handed over by the scribes and the elders and the priests, and they will kill me. But in Matthew 26, even knowing that his day was coming, he knew the moment it was coming. Verse 36 of Matthew 26, Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be grieved and distressed. In John 11, when Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, he sees the people mourning for the man Lazarus, who had been dead for 3 or 4 days, and the scripture says Jesus wept. There he grieved not for Lazarus, I don't think, because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He was grieving for those who were grieving. He had empathy for them. But here, he's grieving and distressed for himself. As he says in verse 38, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but as you will. What does he say? Don't make me go through this. Don't let me die. King Hezekiah in the Old Testament, we're told 3 times in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah that he was sick and about to die, and he prayed. And then the prophet Isaiah came and told him, because you are righteous and because you prayed, I'm adding 15 years to your life. And Hezekiah lived another 15 years. Jesus is asking to not die. He doesn't want to do it. Let this cup pass from me. And yet, he knows, not my will, but your will be done. Is it Matthew or John? I always forget. Do you not know I could call 10 legions of angels and all this would stop? But he didn't, because he knew his moment had come and it was time for him to fulfill the will of his Father, to go to the cross, to endure that pain and agony, and to die at the hands of godless men, so that all who came after him could not have to be afraid to die. This is where we're going to pause. Randy's going to sing, lead us in another song, and then Zach is going to have some words, I think some good words, as Zach tends to do, about the Lord's Supper. And then after the Lord's Supper and the offering, I'll come back up and we'll finish, have some more things to say.
One of my go-tos for the Lord's Supper is the prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah 53, which I'll be reading in just a moment. This prophecy deserves much more time and attention than just reading it here will allow for. So I strongly encourage you to study this on your own. I spent maybe 10 minutes reading an article and learned multiple things about this prophecy that you don't get just by reading it, even though you might have read it multiple times. And so I encourage you to take that initiative elsewhere. But for preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper, read with me in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, there's a lot here that helps explain who has believed our report. What does that mean? A tender plant, a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I just thought that meant upon the cross, he had no form. He had been beaten to such a point where you might not even recognize him. But this might be describing Jesus as an individual, his makeup, his physical makeup. There's just so much here toward the end about dividing the spoil with the strong. You know, what's our connection to that? But for purposes of the Lord's Supper, Jesus suffered for us. Why? Why did people ever get crucified? For things they did wrong. But Jesus didn't do that. The people who crucified him, and by extension us, when we sin, created that necessity for him to die on our behalf. And last Sunday, Randy read from Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so this is an incredible gift. Jesus truly did way more than any man would do. Last time I read this, I could barely get through it, so the fact that I read it is an accomplishment. Praise God for this gift. We'll have a moment now to think about these things and our relationship with God. And then the supper will be served.
Having just remembered the death of Jesus, the death that he was afraid to endure, the afraid that he asked the Father, please don't let me go through it. I ask a question. Was it death that Jesus was asking to avoid, Or was it the specific death that he was about to endure that he was asking to avoid? You think about who Jesus is. He's the creator. He created the world. He helped write the scriptures that prophesied what he was about to endure. And he was a part of the design of the human body. The human body that the Assyrians originated crucifixion, and the Romans took it to an extreme that the Assyrians, I can imagine, only could imagine. Jesus knew intimately what it was going to feel like when the nails went through his hands, and what it was going to feel like when the nails went through his feet, what it was going to feel like to receive those lashings, what it was going to feel like to be hit and those crown of thorns placed on his head, what it was going to be like to have his arms outstretched, as we presume it was, to feel the breath struggling in his body. Some of you know what it's like to struggle to breathe, to feel that almost suffocation. That's what crucifixion ultimately caused, suffocation. But also the other agonies that he endured on the cross. He helped design the ligaments and the bones and the organs and the tendons and the nerves that pain was going to go through, and the brain, the nerve center, that made all that possible. Was Jesus afraid to die generically, or was he just afraid of crucifixion? Jesus knew what was on the other side. Jesus told a narrative, a story, a parable of a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man, both of whom died. Lazarus taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man taken to the pit into torment in Hades. Jesus helped build and design Hades. He knew he was going to into Hades for 3 days. And he knew that after 3 days, he was going to be resurrected from the dead. On the cross, he told one of the thieves, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He knew what was coming. So when he said to the Father, "Not my will, your will be done," he could say with all confidence, "Let your will be done." Because even though he knew the terror and the agony of the cross, he knew what was on the other side. Do you think the Bible tells us what's on the other side just for kicks? The Bible tells us what's on the other side so we can know what's coming, so that we can endure that day that we draw our last breath, whether in a hospital bed or at home on a city street, car accident, an ambulance, whatever. Or even at the hands of people who are going to kill us simply because we say, "I follow Jesus Christ." No matter what horrors they come up with. And if you do even a 5-minute brief research into tortures of men, men have come up with such horrible ways to kill one another. Wars and the way men die in wars is nothing compared to when man has a time to think about, how can I make that person suffer for as long as possible? Jesus knew what was on the other side of that intent. And he also knew why he was going through it. It wasn't just because it was his time. It was because that's what God said was going to happen. And there was more than that involved. There was salvation of his children, those who were made in his image, that we would be saved. Remember the garden and the serpent. What was the serpent's goal? To bring death into the world. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus had a goal in mind, an outcome, not that he hoped for, but that he knew his resurrection would accomplish. But he could only be resurrected if he died. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, we read this. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Remember the day that Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? They did not die. An animal tasted death for them. Jesus, through the suffering of death, tasted death for all, so that not all could suffer death. Physical death or another kind of death? Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Those who are sanctified by his suffering, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, also likewise took part of the same. Jesus left his place in eternity and partook in flesh and blood, just like us, his children, his brethren. He did it for this reason, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Think about the garden. In saying, you will not surely die, he brought death. The very thing he said would not happen. Satan has the power of death. He brought it into the world. And Jesus came so that through his death, he would render Satan powerless. How is that? Because we all still die. Remember, God expelled man from the garden so we would not have the tree of life available to us. Verse 15. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Why do we have hospitals again? Fear of death. Why do we have medicines and treatments and doctors and nurses and medicine men and ER guys and everything else under the sun just dealing with the health and life and death of man? Fear of death. That we might prevent or at least delay the day of death. But Jesus came so that he would take away the fear of death. And who has the fear of death? Satan. And in taking away the fear of death, he renders Satan powerless. So that when that day comes, those who are like Jesus, just like Jesus, looks, and I don't use this phrase lightly, look death in the face and say, I am not afraid of you. We may fear how we die, just like Jesus. But when that day comes and we know it's coming, we say, I am not afraid of you. Because just like Jesus, we know what's on the other side. Lazarus was taken by the angels to comfort, to paradise, to Abraham's bosom, to rest. Now that's not heaven, and that's not judgment. That's a whole other study we don't get into today. But what is important is that Jesus told us about it. The scriptures tell us about it, so that when that day comes, we know it's coming. This isn't on my list, but let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Going off script now, be careful. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have already died, so that you will not grieve as the rest do who have no hope. He's talking to brethren, Christians, and he's about to write so that we who are Christians will not grieve for our brethren who have already died, as the rest of the world do, who grieve for their died loved ones, but they have no hope. The ones who grieve and the ones who have died that have no hope. Verse 14, because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, isn't that what that is? That's all about, right? That he died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Not alone, first. Then we who are alive remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And he wrote this because of verse 15, that we comfort one another with these words. That no matter what we are enduring, whether cancer or some unknown thing that is causing sleepless nights, or just generic pain or worry about our loved ones who are going through something horrible, that when we read these words and we speak these words to one another, I know this hurts, I know you're suffering, and for some of you, and for some of us, we can't even imagine what you're enduring, the mental, emotional, physical strains, but we know this, that if we endure, there remains rest for us. There remains hope, not just of seeing the other side, but of eternal resurrection from the dead. That's why we endure. That's why when we suffer the various illnesses or conditions or broken things or just simply falling apart body, as some of you are going through, it's just falling apart. You can endure it because you know that if you endure it with faith in God, knowing that he has something better than this life on the other side. That I heard another preacher when I was a young man say, the joys of heaven are like diluted, what we think of, the joys of heaven are like diluted root beer compared to what the true joys of heaven will be like. We endure and we look forward and we hope with the same confidence that Jesus himself had in going through the cross, we will receive that eternity and that crown of life. Matthew 10, verse 26. Therefore, after saying a disciple, let's read verse 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple, he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. That's us being like Jesus. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, if they call Jesus Satan, or a demon, how much more will they malign the members of his household, us? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim among the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So when the evil day comes, as Ecclesiastes talks about, when that evil day comes, and we can look death in the face and say, I'm not afraid of you, because all death can do is destroy the body. All any other man can do is destroy the body. They cannot kill the soul. God brought Jesus into the world, raised him from the dead to save the soul. And only he can destroy it, because only he made it. So we should not fear. And we should not fear standing before him. Hebrews tells us to come boldly or with confidence before the throne of grace. Romans 5, verse 8 and 9. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's what it's all about. Being saved from the wrath of God through him. And God did that for us when we were still sinners. How much more can we look forward to the joy of salvation? Remember what David prayed for, how we started this morning? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. How much more joy of salvation can we take, should we have and take, when we are right with God? When we know that we are being saved from his wrath through Jesus. 1 John 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Remember in the garden? What did Adam and Eve do? They shrunk in shame at the coming of the Lord. So when the Lord comes, and the trumpet sounds, and the twinkling of the eye, and the angels come, yes, Lord, come, come quickly. Or are we like the wicked, trying to hide under the rocks, turning our face from him? In Bible study this morning, Mike brought up the tax collector and the Pharisee. Now the Pharisee, right, he went with confidence, but the confidence he had was in himself and his own righteousness. The tax collector, he stood afar off, but he still came to God. He still approached the throne. He just understood that his righteousness was not his own. And so he beat his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He still approached the throne. He still faced it. He went with a little confidence, but all with humility, right? Balance. It's all balance. So on that day, and we see the Lord coming, if today is that day and the Lord comes, are you going to be taking cover under the benches or under the rocks as if a grenade had been thrown in here? Or are you going to be cheering with joy the salvation of the Lord? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Jesus had something that we need to learn to have. I'm not going to take the time this morning. Yeah, we are. Philippians 4. Philippians 4. It'd be a shame to just say it. No, go read it. We need to read it. Philippians 4, verse 4. This is where we'll begin next week as well. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Another word for anxious is fearful. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How did Jesus go to the cross? How did he face death and said, I'm not afraid of you? He had peace that surpasses all understanding. Now, he knew better than we ever will what was awaiting, but he still told us what is waiting so that we can have that same peace to not only not fear the day of death, but to not fear the day of judgment. The peace that surpasses all understanding. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. We all fear death. It's natural, especially how we die. I can think about a dozen ways right now I do not want to die. And maybe some of us are facing that day right now. We all are, really, if you think about it. It's how we approach judgment and eternity afterwards is how we really acquire that rejoicing, that joy of salvation, and the peace that surpasses all understanding. And I'm telling you right now, I don't have it yet. I know I don't. Some of you do. God bless you. We who are younger, who don't have that peace, need to learn from you. How do we achieve it? Next week, we're going to start looking at it. If any of you older people who believe you have that peace, please give me insight, give me input. Because I want it, I need it. And all of us do. That same peace that Jesus had. Then there are the ones who are putting on a happy face. The ones who continue sinning willfully. Remember Hebrews 10? If we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. If you're that person, repent this day. And repent, change your mind. Bear fruit worthy of that change of mind. If you need help with that, insight, comfort from brethren, ask us and we'll comfort you. Maybe there's even one or two here who need to be baptized into Christ to begin that process of learning the joy and the peace that surpasses all understanding. Let that be known. We're going to sing another song now. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Anyone has a need at all, let it be known. Let's stand and sing.